Thank you, Angela and Nicole. It's beautiful, and I thank the Lord for the opportunity to just worship Him while you're hearing good music like that. I love the violin and the way it just touches one's emotions and touches one's spirit. I hope that that's one of the instruments in the heavenly orchestra that we'll be able to enjoy in that time. And so thank God for that. Come on ahead, Brother Benefield, and give us the word. We thank God for a long time association with Brother Steve Benefield, and his daddy is a pastor here in California, up in Central California. Been there for 40 years now. We're just going on our 30th year here, so I'm glad to find somebody older than me in the ministry, his dad. So thank God he's 10 years ahead of us. So, but good to have you, Brother Benefield. God bless you.
Thank you, sir. Just in case anyone was asleep and didn't really pay full attention, when he said, I'm glad to have somebody older than me, he was talking about my dad. He wasn't talking about the guy he's introducing into the pulpit right now. So, wow, I have to say, I feel like I've been in church this morning. And I like that. And two reasons I say that. One is being over in Cambodia, you just miss a lot of what, maybe you don't know what you've got till you don't have it, but the music, the instruments, the choir. I'm a former choir director myself and musician, and I miss so much some of that. It's not that we don't have any music or that music is like forbidden in Cambodia. It's just, it's not real developed Christian music. And so it's one of those things that's kind of a long time coming. But for us to be home is a blessing. The second reason I say that, though, is because in this day in which we're living, a lot of the churches I go to, I don't feel like I've been in church. And so I want to thank your church and, of course, the leadership and all of you that are here supporting the church for, you know, some little things, kind of like having the lights on during church and for having music that sounds like godly, Christ-glorifying music and not like a rock concert. I mean that, and I thank you for it, and I thank you, Pastor Wrench, for not wearing skinny jeans today, wearing a suit, amen. You knew we were coming there, right? But anyway, I really, really am thankful for the opportunity to be here. And a couple other things I want to mention before I get started. You can start turning your Bible to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, if you will. I want to also thank all of the musicians that just, I hate to use the word performed because that's not really what we're doing, but those of you that allowed God to use you to minister to us, God used you this morning in my heart, I know that, and it was a blessing, and I'm particularly grateful for the instruments over here. Well, let me say, start over here. I love that offertory, wherever she went, right back there. Now, I play the piano, and my three older girls play the piano, and I could just sense electricity in our pew during that offertory. And then afterwards, I looked at my girls, and they're all grinning from ear to ear. I have a feeling someone's going to be asking you for the arranger and the arrangement, and I don't know which one of these three is going to get to you first after church. If you want to have a little fun with them, if you see them coming, just run and try to get them to chase you. In our house, we order music books, and then I have to kind of coordinate. All right, girls, now, because, you know, who's going to get what? Because sometimes in one book, there's just a couple that are just wow arrangements, and then everybody wants that one. So we have to make sure we buy enough so that everybody kind of gets their own things. And then I also want to thank, and then also the second pianist, I don't remember who that was playing. Who was that? Was that you playing? Yeah. I love two pianos in church. I really do. And we're not in a church that has that too often. And to have two pianos, that was awesome. We really enjoyed that. And then the instruments over here. Now, my girl's been playing piano for years, but recently they've started wanting to learn some other instruments. And so Deborah has been trying to teach herself the violin. And so that special was just right on target for us today. Beautiful, beautiful job. And then Emma just got a flute for Christmas, and so I know it's not called flute players, but, you know, the two flautists. I feel British when I say that, and I don't know why, but anyway, or I don't know, but anyway, cheerio, flautist, good job, spot on. It was awesome, and especially when you did the little in the congregational songs. Now that made Emma's day. I know it. I looked over there and she was just grinning from ear to ear. So, boy, what a blessing. We're excited to be here today. The only thing I'm regretting is that the pie is tonight and not this morning. But anyway, we'll try to forgive you for that one. I'm a little bit worried. I heard that there's text giving. I didn't know that was a thing. Now, I'm worried because I'm not really into smartphones, and somebody loaned me one while I was here, and so I keep accidentally pushing buttons while they're in my pocket. So if you get a gift in your church of like several million dollars from my phone, that's probably an accident. So I don't know exactly how that works, but I'm thankful that your church is able to keep up with technology, but also keep the traditional aspect of church in your church. And boy, I tell you, this church reminds me of home. My home church is Sequoia, praise the Lord, except for the text giving. That doesn't remind me of our church. But anyway, all right, Ezekiel chapter 33. I'm just kidding about that. I think it's great. Any way that we can get more money out of the people, amen. Just love that. Especially for people that keep their phone in their back pocket and sit on their phone and do things they didn't mean to do. All right. Ezekiel 33 is what I'd like to read from this morning. We've cut up a little bit, but the topic at hand and the sermon is not a funny one. I don't really crack a lot of jokes while I'm preaching usually. And it's not because I don't like to have a good time or have a good sense of humor. I think that I do, but it's just this particular message is just a very, very serious, sober subject. Of course, this Missions Emphasis Month, we can rejoice about what God does in missions, but we always have to keep at the forefront of our mind how much our world is still in the grasp of Satan. And all around the world, not only all around the world, but even in our country, there's just evidences everywhere that Satan is alive and well and doing his destructive work and has so many people ensnared and enslaved and sitting in darkness. But that should not discourage us, because we're on the winning side. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But it should sober us. There's no reason for Christians to be long-faced and sad and dreary. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a hope within us. And we have the commission of the King of Kings to go and spread that news to the world. But we should, at least at the very minimum, we should be sober about the world that we're living in. It's a dark time. It's a dark world. And it is only the Lord Jesus Christ that provides the light of salvation. And so we want to speak this morning for a few minutes on the topic of evangelism, if you want to say that, missions, if you want to say that, or just on the topic of our responsibility to the rest of the world. You know, with great privilege comes with great responsibility. That's very trite to say, and yet very true. And any one of us who understands even an inkling of what it means to be saved should know that there is no greater privilege or blessing in all the world. This is not something that you and I have toiled and labored and through many years of sacrifice and hard work and learning and education have finally attained some pinnacle. No, salvation is just simply a gracious God reaching down to sinful man and totally apart from your efforts and mine, providing salvation for us. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. And every time I'm reminded of that, I think, what an absolute privilege, What an absolute blessing. What an absolute gift. But why did God save us? You say, well, he saved me so I could go to heaven. That's true. That's true. Is that it? I mean, is that all God had in mind when he saved us? The truth of the matter is, God, I don't know how to really explain this other than to say self-imposed limitations. God has no limitations. And yet when Jesus Christ went back to heaven after purchasing our salvation and rising from the grave, spending 40 days with his disciples, when he ascended back into heaven, he commissioned us with the most important job that mankind has ever had in the history of the world. And in doing so, he also said that the church is, and this phraseology is not an accident, his body. What he's saying is, he no longer has his physical body. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth. Right now, the Lord Jesus Christ physically is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But he does still have a body here on this earth. And his body is called the church. The local church, Calvary Baptist Church in Temecula, California, you are the body of Christ. Now, think about the ramifications of that. That means that whatever is on God's heart should be on our heart. How many times do we live our lives in such a way that we never really give what God's got on his heart a lot of consideration? You know, we're all guilty of that at times. Our world is filled with distractions. There's so much out there to distract our lives. I'm talking about from sports to entertainment to work to travel to leisure to neighbors and friends and houses and houses and belongings and cars and relationships and people. And you say, well, are none of those things important? I didn't say none of those things are important, but we better make sure that in our lives, if we are a part of the body of Christ, then in order to be true to that body, we need to make sure that what is on God's heart is on our heart. We talk about the heart. Well, what about the hands? What about what are my hands being used to do on a day-to-day basis? How am I expending my life? If you're a part of the body of Christ, then your hands ought to be the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about our lips, our mouth? We could go all through the body and say, as we live our lives for ourselves, we're really not being very true and very faithful to the body of Christ. And so Christ has ascended to heaven. He has left us here on earth with a job to do. I don't think that requires a lot of convincing this morning about the job that he left us to do, but the question is simply this: how faithfully are we executing that command of the Lord? And so I want to speak this morning for a few minutes out of Ezekiel chapter 33. I'm going to give you two titles to the message this morning. One of them is maybe a little less confrontational. The second one's a little more where the rubber meets the road. The first one, to kind of give you the topic, is just entitled, I Have Set Thee a Watchman. That's God, have set thee, that's in this passage, the man, Ezekiel. But I believe we'll see by the end of the message that it's not just for Ezekiel. I believe that God has set each and every person who knows the Lord as Savior as a watchman. We'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. The second title of the message, it's a little more confrontational, a little more in your face, but it really is ultimately what we're trying to get at, and it comes from a phrase we'll read in a moment in verse 5 or 6, I forget. It says, if the watchman blow not the trumpet. That would be a second alternate title. If the watchman blow not the trumpet. The message this morning is a message about the topic of responsibility. As I said, with great privilege comes with great responsibility. If you are a child of God, you are privileged. And if you are privileged, there's a responsibility that goes along with that privilege. So the message this morning is a story about responsibility. And by that responsibility, I refer to a passage in Genesis. We won't turn there, but in Genesis, I think it's chapter 4. You know the story of Cain and Abel. And a very commonly used phrase comes out of that story, which even in the secular world, many people will use this phrase. You'll recognize it right away when I say it, even if you're not a Christian, even if you've never been to church ever before in your life till today, everybody knows this phrase, am I my brother's what? Am I my brother's keeper? Of course, that has its roots and its genesis right there in the book of Genesis in chapter 4. As Cain killed Abel, God asks Cain, where is your brother? Not that God didn't know. God doesn't not know anything, but God was looking for Cain. He was looking to confront Cain. And a lot of the questions of the Bible, this year, as I'm doing something different this year as I read my Bible, I'm writing down every question in the Bible that I'm attempting. It may be a bigger job than I realized. But I'm attempting, as I read through the Bible this year, to write down every question that God ever asked. There's not as many as I thought. In Genesis, there was 22 or 23. And in Exodus, there's been less than that. But it's interesting to look at the questions. God never asks a question due to lack of information. That's why people ask questions, right? We ask questions like if one of my girls comes up to you and says, who arranged that song? That's because they don't know and they'd like to know. That's why we ask questions. But God never asks a question because he doesn't know the information. The very first question that God asked, I think it was the very first one, he asked to Cain and Abel's father and mother when he said, where art thou? It wasn't that God didn't know where he was, but oftentimes God uses a question to confront people. He uses a question to cause them to take a look at themselves and to take a look at their guilt. And that's why God used this question to Cain. He didn't not know where Abel was, but he wanted Cain to admit and acknowledge what he had done. And so he said to Cain, where is your brother? Now Cain comes back with this famous question, famous question and statement all in one. I know not. And then he said, am I my brother's keeper? Now, sadly, many people in the world today use that phrase much like Cain used it back the first time it was said, and that is to be a little bit mouthy with the Lord. Cain said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, like, what are you asking me for? What is he? I got to hold his hand or something? You can sense the attitude that's coming out in him. And yet that phrase has become a very, very popular thing that people will say today in all sorts of areas when they're trying to get out of the guilt of knowing something or being responsible for someone else. Am I my brother's keeper? The truth of the matter is, Christian, as you read the Bible, you will find that yes, indeed, you and I are our brother's keeper in many ways. Now, I know that God has given every person a free will, and none of us has the ability to go and force someone to believe on Christ or really to do anything. And yet it is our responsibility, according to the pages of God's Word, to spread the gospel and give people a chance to know the Lord as their Savior. You know, there's several thoughts that we could talk about today. It's a different message, but one is about how Paul said, I am a debtor. I am debtor. And then there's in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, I am an ambassador. We'll talk about that one in a couple minutes. And all of these are reasons why we would say, you know what? As a person who has been blessed of God, I don't physically owe somebody something else. In other words, when Paul said, I am debtor, it didn't mean that he owed money to everybody out there. It meant that he who had once been lost had now been found. And common decency would show him that if I have found the light, then the people who are still stumbling about in the darkness ought to be able to hear about this. And me who used to be there, it means I understand where they are. And now God showed me the light, and I understand now what God has done for me. And I've got to tell other people. And that's why he said, I'm a debtor to my fellow man. Now we know that the word about being, the word brother, I think sometimes is misused. Now as Christians, we would say, well, if they're not saved, then they're not our brother. But the truth of the matter is, there is an element of truth also to the concept of the brotherhood of man. You have to be very careful about that, because the modernists and the people that are trying to change God's word will oftentimes try to make it like everybody's just one big happy family. God is very clear that when we become a Christian, we are a child of God. And so in that sense, there's a brotherhood among believers that is men and women and boys and girls who know the Lord as Savior. So in that sense, to say this person doesn't know the Lord, that is not my brother in Christ. That's true. But have you ever stopped to think about the fact that you and I truly are, as humans, all related? There is an element of brotherhood in simply mankind, whether they're Buddhist or Muslim or whether they're Catholic or Christian or whether they're saved or lost or whether they're rich or poor, or no matter what country they come from, every single person at one time was descended from our common parents, Adam and Eve. So there is the brotherhood of man, and I don't mean that by that to take that to seed and say, well, he doesn't believe in the distinction of becoming a Christian and being a separate family, the family of God. I believe that, but you just have to understand the context of what someone is trying to say when they say that. Nevertheless, Cain says, am I? And by am I, he was meaning by that, you can hear it in his tone, I am not my brother's keeper. So it's a story of responsibility in the am I my brother's keeper vein. And I want to start with Ezekiel 33. Let me read verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if, when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. Then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But, verse 6, if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Let's pray. Lord, use the next few moments to challenge our hearts as we consider this topic of our responsibility to the rest of the world. What is our responsibility? Are we our brother's keeper? Lord, what part do we play in warning them of the judgment of God which is to come and of the salvation which the Lord Jesus Christ offers? I pray that you'd help every single one of us, Lord, to realize that you have blessed us beyond measure, not simply to be blessed, but that we might become a part of the great plan of spreading the gospel to others. For that which you have given to us was not given to us because of any merit on our own, but it was given to us as it is freely offered to all men, and by your grace you saw fit for it to come to us before it came to some other. But Lord, may we never be proud and puffed up in our knowledge of knowing the Lord and knowing the truth, but may we only see it as your magnificent grace to us and as our responsibility now to share it with the rest of the world that does not yet know you as Savior. Use this message in our hearts to challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to look for a moment tonight, first of all, at an escapable day. An escapable day. Now, before I look at that, let me describe the scene as we just read. In the olden days, in the ancient days, in the Bible days, oftentimes cities would have a giant wall that would surround them, and that was obviously for protection. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out why we don't have such walls surrounding our cities today. We know that with modern technology and warfare and things, that a wall wouldn't keep anybody out of anything. And the truth of the matter is, even in the ancient days when they would build the wall, that was not a guarantee of safety. Because if you've ever seen a movie about this type of thing or read a book or read any in history, you'll know that even those that were inside of a walled building were not completely safe, because those who would attack a walled city had lots of ways that they could get in. They would use scaling ladders up against the wall, and of course they could use catapults and trebuchets and things to launch large rocks and boulders and even arrows and even flaming arrows over to start the houses on the inside of the city on fire. They could even dig underneath the wall. They could even try the trick'em approach, like the Trojan horse, and offer some gift and see if they could con them into opening the door and receiving their gift. The truth of the matter is, it was no guarantee to be inside of a wall, and yet, even though there was no guarantees, anyone who saw an enemy coming across the horizon towards them would run to the city. Why? Because the city was at least a place of some protection. And so here in the Bible, in Ezekiel 33, God is giving Ezekiel a bit of an object lesson. Now, this part really here is not yet about Ezekiel. You'll notice in the section that we read, he has not said yet, "This is all about you, Ezekiel." But stay with me, because in verse 7, he will say that. But let's look at the picture that he paints in chapter 33. Here's a city, and in this city, it is common knowledge that they have enemies. It's not a secret. It's not something that nobody knows. It doesn't come as a big shock. There is enemies out there, and it is common knowledge that not only do they have them, but that someday those enemies will attack. And so therefore, they said, as a preparatory measure, what we will do is we will choose a man from among us, and he will become a watchman. He will be appointed with a job to do. We'll put him up on the wall. Now, I presume that perhaps in cities with large walls, perhaps there was many watchmen. Perhaps there was a dozen or 20 or 50 or 100, or maybe in a small city, maybe just a couple. That's not really the point. But the idea was that a watchman would be up on the wall, and the watchman wasn't up there to goof off. He wasn't up there to just hang out. He wasn't up there just as a status symbol. He wasn't up there to just play or have a good time. He was up there with a job to do. And when the moment came that his job had to be done, his job consisted of one thing: warn the people. Warn the people. He had a trumpet with him, and he had his two God-given eyeballs, and he could look out across the plains or across the fields or across the hills, and he would know that when he saw the enemy begin to come, he must warn the people. God uses this as an illustration of what you and I have been given as a job to do. So first of all, I want to look at an inescapable day. Notice in verse number 2, "Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them," what's the next word? Wait, what's the next word? Just one word. "Son of man," verse 2, "speak to the children of thy people and say unto them," when? Does it say if? It doesn't say if. It says when. "When I bring the sword upon a land." Now it says if. But I want you to carefully notice that that if is not connected to the enemy coming. The next if is connected to what the people do. All right? But the sword coming upon a land, that's the imagery here, the word picture. The words that are being used to describe the picture of the enemy coming upon the land, that is not connected to the word if. That is connected to the word when. Look in verse 3. Now, verse 3 starts off with the word if, but if you'll carefully look at this and parse this in a grammatical sense, you'll see that if, when. The when here is talking about the sword coming upon the land, and the if connects to the next phrase of blowing the trumpet. If, when he see the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet. So twice now we've seen that when God talks about the sword coming upon the land, the word is not if, the word is when. And therefore I say to you that there is an inescapable day that is coming. You see, the whole world, we could really break it down. We could say, well, let's just consider Temecula. Imagine a big wall around Temecula. Well, that'd be a big wall for one thing, amen. Imagine a wall around each city. But the truth of the matter is, God has given you and I, and individually we have a mandate, but as a church, we have a mandate. I believe that God puts a church in a city because God knows that there is an inescapable day coming upon that city. You say, what do you mean? Is this some kind of an apocalypse message about the end times or something? No, the truth of the matter is there is no greater enemy to humankind than death. And I say there's no greater enemy because death is coming across like a massive horde would come across and come upon these cities, and it cannot be escaped. It cannot be tricked. You can't outsmart death. You can't out-trick death. You can't outrun death. Death is coming across like hot lava, just coming rolling across the plains towards this city, and it is not going to be turned back. And that's why we call it an inescapable day. God doesn't say if the enemy comes. He says when the enemy comes. And by the way, in the New Testament, you know the verse, the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to know that there is, as sure as you're sitting in the pew today, as sure as the nose on your face, there is an unescapable day that is coming across the land. You don't know when it's going to arrive, but you can mark it down. It is going to arrive. It is an inescapable day, and it is the day of your death. You say, well, I already know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Then let me tell you something. That inescapable day is still coming along, and it ought to provoke us more and more to serve the Lord while, the Bible says, while it is yet day. We don't know how many days that we have left, but there is an inescapable day coming, and it doesn't matter if you are rich or poor or black or white or tall or short or male or female. It doesn't matter what country you come from. It doesn't matter what religion you have grown up in. The Bible says that all are appointed one day to die. So there is an inescapable day that is coming. But secondly, let me show you an inconceivable decision. Inconceivable decision. So we see that when refers to the fact that the day is coming. There will come a day when death will come to our land, to our person, to our cities. Every man, woman, and child in this city will someday die. But the if talks about what's going to happen when it comes. And that's not quite as certain. See, that can go either way. When means it's coming. If means you could do this or you could do this. There's options, and we're not really sure which way it's going to go. So verse 3, if when he see the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet. Now he blows the trumpet and he warns the people. Is he doing what he was put on the wall to do? Yes or no? Yes. Then verse 4, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and here it is, and taketh not warning. If the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. An inconceivable decision. How many of you have ever been witnessing to a loved one or a coworker or a friend or a neighbor or a fellow student perhaps at school, and you've just poured your heart into sharing the gospel with them only to have them say, that's not for me? Raise your hand. Anybody? Breaks your heart, doesn't it? It breaks your heart. It breaks your heart to think of how much Jesus gave so their sins could be forgiven, and yet they say, that's not for me. It breaks your heart because you and I know, we know what it's like to not know the Lord and then to know the Lord. We know the before and the after, and we know the lack of peace and then the peace, and the lack of joy and then the joy, and we know the idea of being entrapped and enslaved by sin and then having freedom because now we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that, and we compare those two together, and we say, how in the world can you sit here and say, that's not for me, no thank you, maybe that's good for you, I don't believe that. It's inconceivable to our minds, and yet I say to you that that is where most of our world is living right now. Most of our world is not accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. I said in my slides last hour, we've seen about 800 people make a profession of faith in Christ. I wish I would have counted when I first started how many people that I have witnessed to. I wish I would have counted, but I have no doubts that it is in the tens of thousands of people. I wish I would have counted when I first started how many tracts we've handed out. I don't know for sure on that one, but that's got to be approaching a million. And 800 people? It sounds like such a small number. It's inconceivable, and frankly, it's disheartening. And I'll tell you that if that doesn't disturb you, something's wrong. But you say, well, good grief, you're preaching to the choir here. We're not the ones rejecting Christ. Well, first of all, hold your horses. Let's stop right there for a minute. I don't know all of you. And there may be one in this auditorium today, for whatever reason you're in this church today, that is lifting up Jesus Christ, and you yourself don't even know Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard of Jesus. Maybe you've been taught about Jesus. Maybe you think you know a lot about Jesus, whatever the case may be, but yet you yourself have not the assurance that if you died in the next 30 minutes that you would go to heaven or hell. You don't have a clue. You don't have any kind of assurance, and you really have never been born again or trusted Christ as your Savior. I urge you today to remember our first point. There is an inescapable day coming, and the decision to simply say no thanks to a God that sent his son down to die on the cross and be the replacement and the substitute and pay for your sins and mine, that decision to deny and to reject is inconceivable. And there will come a day when it will be irreversible. Praise God, it's not yet. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you should not let another hour of your life pass before you come to the Lord. The Lord loves you. I'm so thankful for the verse in John that says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. It's a guaranteed thing. You come to Jesus, he'll take you with open arms. That's not even a question. But yet it's your decision. You see, the watchman stands on the wall, and he blows that trumpet, and he perhaps yells to go along with the blowing of the trumpet, and he begins to yell down the warning down into the city. And God says, let me tell you something. Up until this point, that watchman has done what he was supposed to do. And therefore, if that person who rolls over in his bed and says, nah, or maybe later, or that's not for me, or I don't believe him. Oh, that guy, he's always just making noise up there on the wall. That's not for me. I don't believe anything's going to happen. And when the sword comes upon the land and that person's life is taken, the Bible says that person's blood is on their own head. They heard and they did nothing. Oh, don't let that be you today. If you've heard the gospel, and by the way, you may say, well, I've heard some, but I really don't get it all. Okay, that's okay. Take the first step and ask somebody, I want to know more. We never, ever, ever in Cambodia lead someone to Christ in one sitting. Never. They raise their hand. They don't come down to the altar and get saved in 5 minutes at the front. That's just not the way it works over there with that mindset. But take the first step and say, God, I'll admit one thing. I don't know you. That's a good place to start. And then a second good step would be to say, but I'd like to. That's a great step. And ask the pastor, ask one of the staff, ask one of the church members. I want to know, what is this about knowing that your sins are forgiven and you have a home in heaven? It is inconceivable to make the decision to reject Christ. But now lastly, as we close, number three, and this really comes a lot more right down, right across the plate for most the Christians that are here this morning. An inexcusable dismissal. An inexcusable dismissal takes place in verse 6. But, what is the but there for? It's because in verse 4 and 5, we saw that a watchman did his job, he blew the trumpet, he warned everyone, and some people rolled back over and went back to bed. But, if the watchman see the sword come, remember the sword is simply the word here that's being used to describe the enemy that would come upon a land, or in other words, for mankind, that inescapable day that death will come calling. If the watchman see the sword come, and here it is, and blow not the trumpet. Wow. I read that verse and I just think, what a rotten person. Because remember, we're not talking about any of us. We're talking about that guy. We're talking about that watchman up on the wall. It's like, wait. Why are you up there again? I'm the watchman. Who chose you? Oh, these people, they chose me. They put me up on the wall. And really, what's your job again? Well, my job's to watch out. And if you see the enemy coming, what are you supposed to do? Blow the trumpet. Okay, great. It's nighttime. Here comes the enemy. They look out there. They look down in the city. Everyone's asleep. They look out there. The enemy's coming closer. They look down in the city. All the lights are out. They look out there. The enemy's yet closer still. They look down in the city, and everything is nice and quiet. A little cat goes meowing down the alley. They look over here. Here comes the enemy. They look down there. Maybe a faint little sound of a baby crying in a house way down there, but other than that, it's nice and calm and peaceful, and rather than disturb the tranquility of this beautiful evening, they'll just leave it alone and let it go, even though they know in their heart and mind and through their eyes, they can see the hordes are literally at the gate, and they can see the wild, maniacal look and the big battle axes and the swords drawn and the shields and the flaming arrows getting ready to be fired. They know that the enemy is coming upon them, and yet they blow not the trumpet. And I say to you this morning, that is an inexcusable dismissal. So my question is, why? Why? Why would he not blow the trumpet and warn the people? Well, I really don't know because the Bible doesn't say. So I'm going to surmise. I'm just trying to use my imagination. Fly on the wall. Here's the guy, he's up here, he's not blowing the trumpet. Why? What is he doing? Well, it could be, I'll give you three maybes. I'm not preaching this as Bible because the Bible doesn't say, but maybes. Maybe he's asleep himself. That would be one reason. I mean, I used to work an all-night guard shack when I went to college. What are you laughing about? We sleep sometimes, you know, at these all-night guard shack jobs, you know? And when I was at college, the funnest thing that we would do is if we came in late from a job and the guard was sleeping, was come up as quiet as you can and then honk your horn real loud and try to wake him up. Of course, we're not supposed to be sleeping on those jobs, amen? Some are harder to stay awake at than others. But maybe this guy is up there and he's thinking, you know, everything's so peaceful. Everything in the city is peaceful. Everything out there is peaceful. I don't see anything. I don't see any enemy coming. It just so happens that conveniently I've got my pillow in my back pocket. Man, how did that get there? I forgot to take it out before I came to work. And I'm just going to just snuggle up here and just take a little nap. I hate to say it, but there are many Christians, in my opinion, who are not blowing the trumpet either through their personal witness and testimony or through their prayer life, many ways to blow the trumpet, or even through giving and supporting missions around the world. They're not blowing the trumpet. I believe that the culprit in many Christians is that they are just spiritually asleep. They don't realize the darkness of the days that we're living in. They don't realize the absolute time crunch that we're under here as the days of the return of Christ draw nigh. And so we're just asleep. All right, so that's one. Number two, you say, why is he not blowing the trumpet? Maybe he's asleep. Number two, maybe he's apathetic. That's kind of like asleep, but not really. Because you know what apathetic means? Apathetic means it's kind of like you're asleep, but you're still awake. We could describe it like this. Asleep means, he could say, I don't know. I didn't know. Apathetic means I don't care. Maybe many Christians do realize. I think it's possible to be a member of a good old-fashioned independent fundamental Baptist church and have your doctrine straight and know your Bible and be a Bible college graduate and know that there's a real hell and know that God has given us the job to reach the world for Christ and know all of these things and yet just be so lackadaisical about it as if, well, you know, I got my family taken care of. I'm good. I don't know about the rest of these people. How about this third one? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's apathetic. Number three, maybe he's afraid. He said, what do you mean afraid? Well, if you've ever learned, I already mentioned my kids learning instruments. If you've ever learned an instrument, sometimes you can be a little bit afraid to actually blow that thing. If anyone's listening. Now, if nobody's listening, knock yourself out. I mean, kill all the geese you can kill with that thing. You know, honk, honk, all the noises you can make with a trumpet, trombone, a violin, screech, flute. I mean, we've learned in our house you can make some really, really odd noises with instruments, amen, when you really don't know what you're doing. All right? And so maybe he was just afraid. I can kind of picture him. Here's the enemy is coming. And he goes, oh no, here they come. He's not asleep. He sees them. Whoa. He's not apathetic. I got to warn everybody. But then when he raises the trumpet up to his lips, he's like, oh man, I'm really not very good at this. What if I blow and instead of it comes out, and everybody's going to laugh. What if they wake up and they're mad? What if somebody opens up their door and throws a rotten tomato up at me on the wall? What if somebody gets angry that I disturbed their sleep? What if somebody gets mad? What if they open the door and start laughing? What if they say, is that the prettiest you can play that thing? Is that the only tune you know? What if they don't think my tone is just right or my technique is just right? And I tell you that I believe there are Christians who the number one reason why they don't open their mouth to speak a word for the Lord to a lost and dying world is because they're afraid. I don't know enough. I'm not good at it. What if they ask me something I don't know? What if I can't answer their question? What if the conversation goes into some really uncomfortable territory for me that makes me totally out of my comfort zone? And I tell you tonight that I believe that the people who are sleeping in the village down below who are about to die would rather have somebody blow on a trumpet unskillfully and yet rouse them up so that they would know what is coming rather than wait and let them just simply sleep and slumber all the way up till they die. If the watchman blow not the trumpet, it's inexcusable. Let me close with verse 7 and one other verse in the New Testament. Verse 7, I think it's important that we see this. Verse 7 ends with this kind of this story continues on and kind of brings our message to an end with verse 7. So thou. You see, in verses 1 through 6, God's just given an object lesson. And it's easy to see object lessons and then say, that was nice. But that's not this object lesson. You see, God gave Ezekiel this object lesson. He tells Ezekiel this story. Maybe Ezekiel had some of the same thoughts that we're having while we're hearing this. Maybe Ezekiel was aghast at the probability or the possibility, however slight it may be, that a watchman may not blow the trumpet. What is that? Or maybe he was surprised and dismayed to know that maybe some would hear the trumpet blow, but not actually rouse themselves and care about the warning. And yet in verse 7, God brings it home. In verse 7, God brings it right home to Ezekiel, and he says, "So thou, O son of man, I," now watch these words, "I," that's God talking, "I have set thee a watchman." He's told him who? Under the house of Israel. By the way, I believe that God has set me as a watchman over Phnom Penh, Cambodia. I believe that. Trust me, I didn't move there because of the weather. I didn't move there because of the vacation element of it. People ask me all the time, people in Cambodia ask me all the time, "Do you like living in Cambodia?" And I always say, "Yes." And they say, "Well, wouldn't you like to go back to America?" "No." They say, "Why do you like it so much?" And I always say, "I like being here because this is where the job God gave me to do is." That's it. Now, if I was basing where I'm going to live on where's the prettiest scenery and where's the cleanest cities, I would not have chosen Cambodia. But that's not what I'm basing it on. I'm there because God has appointed me a watchman for that city. And I believe that God has appointed Calvary Baptist Church as a watchman for Temecula, California. I believe God has appointed you as a watchman for whatever people are in your immediate circle of influence that God opens the door of opportunity to reach. Notice the last part here. "I've set thee a watchman of the house of Israel, therefore thou shalt hear," watch it, "hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." Super important. This is not about you. It's not about any kind of glory. It's not about, look, it's about you and I are the body of Christ in a world that needs to hear from Christ. God says, "Ezekiel, I'm putting you as a watchman. You're going to hear from me, and you're going to tell them from me." Last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Very famous verse. You'll all know it. Probably could quote it with me if I started reading it. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." 2 Corinthians 5:20. An ambassador is simply a representative. That's all you and I are. We can say we're a watchman. That's great. That's in Ezekiel. That's very biblical. And yet the Bible says, as a watchman, you warn them from me. This is God's warning. By the way, that'll give you a whole new level of boldness as you witness. When you talk to people and you say, "This is God's warning. This is not my warning. This is God's warning. God told me," where did he tell me? He told me right here in his word. "God told me about what's going to happen. God told me it's appointed unto man once to die. And now I'm telling you. God told me that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God told me, and now I'm telling you." This isn't about us. It's not our message. It's not about our glory. It is about us being a conduit, a representative, an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Here it is. "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." The word "stead" is simply a word that means as a replacement. The word "stead" is found 90 or more times in the Bible. Usually it says so-and-so whatever king died, and then such-and-such a king reigned in his stead. But in this case, the Bible says you and I are in the stead of Christ. Now, close your Bibles and I'll ask you one question. Why would God think he's got such a claim on my life? Why would God say, "I'm not even asking you"? By the way, God never did ask us, "Would you like to be an ambassador?" You are an ambassador. You might not be a good one, but you are one. You are an ambassador. You are a watchman. You might be a sleepy watchman, but you're a watchman. God didn't ask us. And you say, why does God think that he's got this automatic claim? That's just not reasonable. I think God should let me have some say-so about this. The reason why it is reasonable for God to say this is because God says we are in his stead in this world because he was in my stead and yours on the cross. It was you and me that deserved to be on the cross, dying for our sins. It's you and I that deserve to be punished and sent to hell because we've sinned against the holy God. And yet God loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross, not for his sins, for your sins. Not because he was guilty, because you're guilty. Not because he was guilty, because I'm guilty. And he was on the cross in my stead. And so when he says, now you're in my stead in the world, it's reasonable. It's reasonable. If the watchman blow not the trumpet, what a sad thing. Let's not be that non-trumpet blowing watchman. I have set thee a watchman. That's the words of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd use the message to challenge our hearts. Lord, this church I know has reached out to many, many people and has been a faithful watchman. And yet, Lord, just the way things go is if we don't reset constantly and reignite the passion, we will lose it. I know in my life, I often do. We have to constantly be reminded we have a reason, we have a purpose, and it is to be a watchman, a warner, a trumpet blower, letting people know, not our message, God's message. We're your ambassadors. Thank you so much for being in our stead on the cross. Now help us to be in your stead in this world, in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'll ask Pastor Rince to come now and close out the service as he sees fit.
Let's stand together as our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're going to have a word of prayer. God has spoken to your heart. Some know they need to respond and come and call on Jesus, trust him. We want to take time to show you out of the Bible how to do that, how to know that your sins are forgiven and heaven is your home. And if the man comes, we'll have a man come show you out of the Bible how to call on Christ and be saved. The lady comes, we'll have a lady do that for you. You may respond in that way, brother. Benefield ask you to ask that question in your heart. You know, I don't know how, but I'd like to know. If that's you, you come and we'll show you. We'll show you what someone showed us. We'll help you like someone helped us. You may be here and you're saved and know it, but you haven't been obedient to the Lord in some other area. Maybe you haven't been baptized. Maybe you didn't understand how important that was as a step of obedience to the Lord, and you are making that decision. I want to encourage you to come. If you're here and you need a church home and you believe this is where God would have you serve with us, we want to encourage you to come and present yourself for membership and the way we receive members. And then one of the most important aspects of the invitation is this card that we have been put in our hands. That's part of the way we are a watchman. That's a very important part of the way we are a watchman. So I want to encourage you to take this invitation time to fill out that card if you haven't already. And maybe God has convicted you about adding to what you first thought you'd give, and that's fine too. You can do that and add whatever amount more you feel like the Lord is leading you to give. That's fine, but that's part of the invitation, is to make that commitment this morning as well. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and you come as God leads. Father, we thank you for the blessing of hearing from thy word through thy servant. We thank you for the reminder of how important it is that we as watchmen on the wall do our duty and take our responsibilities seriously. Lord, many times we do get afraid or apathetic, or we are asleep at the wheel. And God, we pray you to awaken us and stir us, help us all to be responsive to the truths that your Holy Spirit has used your word to speak to our hearts this day. And we ask your blessing on the invitation now, and that you'd touch all of our hearts, help us respond accordingly, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we sing, 476 is your all on the altar. You come as the Lord leads. 476.
You have longed.